mental image do you have of God? Some argue quite logically that because, as God tells us in his word, God is a spirit, therefore no human conception of him that includes any sort of physical representation can be valid. Of course, that argument has a point, but usually people do indeed have some kind of mental picture of God in their minds when they think about God. Those who think about God, which should include all of us, do form some sort of mental image, perhaps it's influenced by artwork that we've seen, depictions perhaps of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome, or other artistic depictions. Some people, whether Christian or not, picture God perhaps as some kind of divine accountant with a large book, a ledger in front of him, making check marks in that great eternal record book of after each person's name, whenever they do something that goes against his will. Many people, particularly in the heathen world that does not believe in the one true God, think of God as a stern judge, doling out curses or favors to men according to their individual actions and attitudes. They think of God as some kind of arbitrary ruler, sometimes capricious and malevolent, just punishing and inflicting problems and curses on people just out of the sick pleasure that they give to him. He's the creator of floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and plagues that wreak all kinds of havoc on humankind. And yet again, God is seen by other people as a kind of doting grandfather or uncle type figure who forgives all kinds of sins and transgressions and simply just a mild plea to just try to do better next time. James, the author of our sermon text this morning, portrays God rather as light, as the heavenly father of lights, the celestial, unbelievably beautiful God who transcends our understanding, our ability to conceive his glory and his majesty. He not only fills all the universe with his shining and radiant light, but he also fills the world with light and goodness, with perfection and truth. James embellishes his description of God in an implied contrast. He says, other lights may change or may be eclipsed or covered up or darkened, but unlike those sources of natural light that God has created, God's light can neither be shadowed nor tainted or sullied. This vision of God is not that of James alone. About 1,000 years before James wrote his letter, King David raised an imploring eye to the heavens and exulted in what he found there in Psalm 27 that he wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And a few hundred years after him, God's prophet Isaiah had counseled God's people, "The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." And the Apostle John, in his first letter, later enlarged on that theme. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And of course, we also remember that very impactful self-description that Jesus used for himself, for about himself as the eternal Son of God the Father of lights, when he said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." A fundamental objective for James in his letter is that his readers share this same vision, the same understanding of God, together with its many implications, both for God and for people who follow God. God is light. This means that he is holy. He is the author, the creator of everything that is good and perfect. In his own nature, as well as in his relationship to humanity, he is constant and unchanging. And so his mercy and his forgiveness are also eternal and unchanging. And so is his insistence that his children must strive to be perfect as he himself is perfect. This too is unchanging. And that is what the light of God's perfection means for you and me. We are recipients of God's light. His light shines on us chiefly through his word. His light must shine not only on us, as James says, but also in us and through us. And so the entire letter that James wrote to God's people is a point-by-point exploration of just what those demands are on our daily living as people who believe in Jesus as our Savior and God as our Heavenly Father, in our treatment of others, and in our response to God for his gracious gifts to us. And James isn't simply just moralizing. He's not trying to give us a list of commands that we have to follow in order to earn our own salvation. He has described God in the most dramatic way that he can find as the Father of lights, eternal and unchangeable, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And now he turns to us with the admonition of one good gift, the perfect gift of salvation and forgiveness from God, deserves our greatest gift of thanks and love in response. God's good gifts motivate us to respond in the same way that he has shown love and grace to us. And so then James follows with an outline of God's gifts, together also with a list of responses that we are called on to offer God in return. First of all, James tells us that God our Father has given us a new birth, making us his children in a new and special sense. So he writes in verse 18, just as he planned, he gave us birth by the word of truth. We have been previously to God calling us to faith in Jesus as our Savior. We've been mired and stuck in our old desires that have totally controlled our hearts because of the sinful nature that we inherited from our parents. And so all that we can do by ourselves, by our own spiritual power, according to that sinful nature, is to simply sink deeper and deeper into the black quicksand of selfish aimlessness as long as we were still shutting God out of our lives. But now, through God's call to faith in Jesus as our Savior, now we have this new status as his sons and daughters. And so James calls on us to realize that calls for an active response on our part to God's gracious gift of salvation. And so verse 22, James exhorts us, don't simply listen to the word of God, rather do what it says. So he emphasizes and re-emphasizes the need for our active response to God's gracious gifts. We fail to offer this gift to God, and he says that we are deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves concerning our relationship to God, deceiving ourselves about the genuineness of our own religious faith, deceiving ourselves about the forgiveness of our sins, deceiving ourselves in regard to our eternal salvation. Without active response to God's goodness, we show that we don't really have faith in Jesus as our Savior at all. And thus, as a result, we have no part in any of God's good and gracious gifts of salvation. God's word is the vehicle for the transmission of all of his true, great spiritual gifts to us. James describes God's word as not merely available for our hearing, but by the word of his Holy Spirit as being implanted within us, planted deep inside our hearts, nurtured and cultivated. And as a result, God's word produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so James says that our gift in response is the humility with which we are to receive the word of God. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the earth. James writes in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The gift that philosophers from ancient times have called the supreme good, that of linking humanity together with the divine, is ours as children of our Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus our Savior. And James is most specific in pointing out the gift for which we are responsible. In verse 19, he says, everyone should be quick to listen. God has given us liberty. His perfect law, James tells us in verse 25, gives freedom. But liberty, James points out, is not a license for us to sin. It doesn't free us from any responsibility to God or to other people. Rather, it frees us to fulfill and to enhance that responsibility. And so our response to God's gracious gifts to us is self-control, a central aspect of responsibility. As James points out in verses 19 through 20, we must be slow to speak and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Another gift that God has given to us, his dearly loved sons and daughters, is to be the crown of his creation. In verse 18, James writes, he chose to give us birth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. But the law that God gave to his people through Moses in the Old Testament makes clear that the first fruits belong to God. So we, as the first fruits of his creation, belong to God. Because we are his, we must embody his own concern for others who are less fortunate. That is our response to his gracious gifts of love and salvation to us. James writes in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And of course, the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal salvation, is ours through Jesus our Savior. James points out that the implantation of God's word in our hearts can save us. God's grace is complete. So what gift can we possibly hope to offer God in return? He specifies that for us. He says that the gift he wants us to offer in return is the purity of our hearts and lives. So in verse 21, James tells us to get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. And again in verse 27, he exhorts us to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. God has chosen us to live forever in the pureness of heaven. And so he calls on us also to have our lives here on this earth to reflect that heavenly goal, the power that he gives us through his Spirit. God's finest and greatest gift to us is the gift of the Savior, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a marvelous, mind-bending gift. Planned and promised from the beginning of time. Even, in fact, God tells us before he began to create the world, before time as we know it began, God planned to send his Son for our salvation. And then in the fullness of time, at the exact time that God had planned and appointed, the eternal, almighty Son of God himself came down from heaven, humbled himself, willingly gave up his glory and power as God in order to bear the burden of our sinful nature and to win salvation for us by his innocent death on the cross. So the Apostle Paul writes about this greatest gift of God in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So what are we to give back to God in return? Ourselves, our whole selves, our hearts, our minds, our lives, all of our being, all that we are, all that we have, all that we can aspire to be, all that by God's grace and with his help we hope to be. We give ourselves joyfully, completely, wholeheartedly to God and to his service. We give ourselves to God. We are convinced that God's gifts are truly ours because he has promised that this is so. There's another dimension to James's emphatic presentation here in the first chapter of his letter. He has described God's holiness in the strongest of terms. His testimony leads to some noteworthy further conclusions. We're so accustomed to hearing God characterized as holy that we maybe sometimes fail to sense the amazement with which James's world must have received that message. So we have here a basic difference between God as he truly is, the one true God, and the false gods of the other religions of the world as people over the millennia have imagined. We still read stories today about the Greek and the Roman and the Norse and Egyptian gods and their immorality, their crimes, their petty jealousies and dishonesties. We read those stories with a mixture of amusement and of pity on the people who at one time at least believed them. But James portrays the holiness of the true God in bold contrast. The one true God is light. He is perfect. He is good. Nothing could bring out more clearly the uniqueness of the Bible's revelation. And so there's a difference in the way that we must relate to God. The practices of the other religions of the world call for fasting and rituals, for sacrifices, self-mutilation, and similar things in order to try to win the favor of the deity or deities. Those gods that they imagine must be assuaged and appeased and coaxed and cajoled, flattered and fawned over in an event, in an effort to avert their wrath and judgment. And that way of thinking is nothing more than unhappy little playthings, little toys that are being manipulated by those gods high above who don't really care about us very much at all. But James knows that human beings are the problem, not God. And we must know that truth also. According to our sinful nature, we are self-seeking, selfish,
we're unreliable, and unstable. So with all of our many faults, how can we possibly hold to approach the Holy God, the Father of lights, except in utter humility, and with the deep sense of our own unworthiness? And we also have a profound inclination to receive the full array of his gifts and to offer him ours in return. By God's grace, we struggle to fill Jesus' most difficult directive, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. All we can do is pray, Heavenly Father, help us. So just as the church and prayer says, renew me, O eternal light, let my heart and soul be bright, illumined with the light of grace that issues from your holy face. Grant that I only you may love and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace.